Abba, I pray. Father, we do thank you so much that we are able to gather, as Heidi so wonderfully reminded us of, the extraordinary blessing it is that you in the work of Jesus have made it possible to break down the barriers that divide us from you and from each other. And so have reversed the curse and brought about salvation expressed in the unifying of your people back together, gathered together around Christ in his word. And we recognise that even tonight we are experiencing the glory of the work of the cross by the mere fact that we are gathered here. And we pray, please, you'd help us appreciate the magnitude of that, the wonder of it, the greatness of it. And please bless our time and stir us up to love and to good deeds in response to all that we hear tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it'd be very surprising if you weren't someone who was amazed at some things. All of us kind of have various things that we get amazed about. And although I was talking to a man who was getting older in life, and he was reflecting on how he's just bored and he doesn't get amazed at much at all anymore. Now, I think that's a problem. But most of us have things that are amazing. I think motherhood's amazing. I think the whole thing of giving birth is just an extraordinary wonder. And and really easy. It comes very easily and simply. There's no pain involved at all. I think rearing children. Some of you remember this occasion. Like you get the baby, your first child, and and you walk out, and like no one comes with you. Do you remember that kind of experience? No one comes with you, and you get in the car. And it's just us. I found that amazing. There's all kinds of things that are amazing. The size of the universe, the number of the stars, the fact that a car works. You know, there's kind of all kinds of things are amazing. What's interesting for mine though is there is an insight you gain by seeing what people are amazed by. So you've got something about me now by sharing what I get amazed by. You know, the person who you go out in the rip. Wow, that's amazing. Now, where's that person grown up? Broken Hill. Isn't it right? The fact that they're amazed by that tells you something about the person. That they find it amazing says that they're not used to the ocean. They've been around the ocean. It's a kind of a weird thing for them. What you find amazing does tell you something about yourself. Now, we as a race, as humanity, and this is a generalisation, which is generally true, okay, as a generalisation, but we have a misplaced place of amazement. We have a misplaced place of amazement. There's a thing that we're amazed of, which we ought not be amazed about. We ought to be amazed about something else. There's a thing we're amazed about which actually says a great deal about us. It's telling. Now, we've just heard read for us Isaiah chapter 6, and it really is, in the book of Isaiah, this is a fantastic, it's a high point. It's an extraordinary part of the book. Actually, it's where the whole ministry of Isaiah starts from. If you've been reading it together with us, you'll appreciate that in the year that King Uzziah died was 740 BC, and that was the end of a long reign. Uzziah reigned for a long, long, long time, and there were lots of political threats coming in upon the nation of Israel, which is where this prophet lived back in the sort of 8th century BC. And in the year that King Uzziah died, everything was thrown up. We've had stable life, prosperity, growth. He's gone now. What's going to happen? And it's in this year that Isaiah has this incredible vision, and it's in the context of all the political things that are happening around, and it's this that kicks off his ministry. Now, we've had the first five chapters before we get to this point, and I'll tell you why that's the case in a moment, but this is the thing that kicks off his ministry. But as you go through the chapter, yeah, lots of things that are amazing about it, but you come with me to verse 8. We didn't read this far, which is it's good, but let me take you a little bit further. He's had this vision of God, high and lifted up, and then he gives this, throws out this question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. God says, a job on offer, and I says, I'll take the job. What's the job? Well, God says, verse 9, go and tell this people. Now, here's where you've got to read carefully. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their hearts dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Did you notice that? God says to Isaiah, I've got a job for you. I've got a job. Who's going to go? Isaiah says, I'll go. Here's the job. I want you to go and preach in such a way that people will be ever hearing but never understanding. Make the heart of this people calloused. You make the heart of this people calloused. Close their eyes. Otherwise they might see, hear, understand and turn and be healed. What is God saying? What he's saying is, I've got a ministry for you which will mean people will be hardened, and my intention is that they will be hardened and that they won't turn and be healed. Let me take it a little further. Verse 11. For how long, O Lord? This is not quite the job Isaiah thought he was putting his hand up for. How long have I got to do this for? Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and this land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. You've got to do this ministry of making this heart of this people hard, otherwise they might turn and be healed. You've got to harden them so they won't turn and be healed. How long for? Until they're all destroyed, or at least until a tenth remains. And then while the tenth remains, do it again. Now, do you find that amazing? Now, it seems amazing. It seems like there's something wrong because it seems so out of place and inappropriate. I'll tell you what I think is amazing for us about it. It is that God is a God described here who comes to judge and destroy and harden and condemn. And he reveals himself to Isaiah for that task. He gets the job and we read it and it looks so unfair. This is not at all like the God I imagined. And at first sight, it seems unjust. Now, it can only be the first sight that it seems unjust, because if you've read the first five chapters with us, now if you're here for the first time, it kind of comes, whoa, what's... If you've been reading the first five chapters, then you're clear, you will be clear with me that we're not dealing with innocent people. These words don't come at the end of a bunch of innocent people trying their best. These words come at the end of many, many years of a group of people who were living in injustice, who were living in immorality and oppression and so on. That's, I think, why chapter 6 does come after the first five chapters. So when it comes, you've got some context to appreciate it within. So this isn't a problem of justice. I mean, God is just. These people are worthy of condemnation. It's a tragedy, but it's not unjust. It's like a father who has raised a son only to have him give himself to becoming a drug dealer and taking his sisters into prostitution. Did you hear that news story through the week? You know, it's that. I've raised this child who has now grown up to be that person, and for years the father calls him back and rescues him out of the problems, seeks him out, keeps trying to help and serve and gets himself smashed and gives to try and bring this child to his senses, only to have himself pushed away and betrayed and insulted. And ultimately the father says, enough. Enough. You know, one of the repeated refrains throughout the Bible is a concern that God has for justice. He won't condemn the innocent. The book of Ezekiel makes very plain in a number of places that it's the soul who sins that dies. God doesn't condemn innocent people. He's just. Shall not the Lord of all the universe do what is right? He's a just God. And it also is made plain in the scriptures in a great... Chase this up in chapter 28 of this same book later. Chapter 28, verse 21, that his work of judging is his strange work. It's his alien work. It's not the work he delights in. It's the work he's reluctant to do, but driven to, he will do it. And his justice requires that he does, but it's still a problem. And the problem relates to the fact that he would act in such a way as to ensure that they won't or can't repent and find forgiveness. Effectively, he says to them, there's no more chances. There's no more chances. I'm going to now harden you up so that you can't come back. And Isaiah, because I'm now determined to judge, it's your role to announce that judgment so that they know who it is who's condemning them and why they're being condemned. That's your role. And to announce the judgment in such a way that the word of judgment that comes to them hardens them even further into the life that demonstrates the justness of the judgment. Now, these people don't like God. How do you think they'll respond, therefore, with a word of judgment upon them? They'll respond like most hardened criminals, with greater resentment. Now, it's their problem. They deserve judgment. But do we think that God has the right to determine how many chances a person gets? Do we think that God has the right to determine how many chances a person gets? Has he the right to rule over even our freedom? Has God the right to rule over even our freedom? Do you know, we come to this passage and it's amazing. We try to get around it. It mustn't really be saying it, yet Isaiah responds, "How long, O Lord?" It mustn't, but it is. At least perhaps we go, well, it's the God of the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't like that. Come with me to Mark chapter 4. Come with me to Mark. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 6. Mark chapter 4. First few verses of Mark chapter 4, Jesus is giving the parable of the sower. Some of you will be familiar with it. If you've not been around the things of Jesus long, it's the context where he talks about four soils and throwing the seed out and the different reactions that come to the seed that's thrown out. And he illustrates that that's actually the seed that's thrown out is the word of the gospel. And people react differently to it. His followers, his disciples, respond and ask him, you know, what's going on. Verse 10, have a look at there with me. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about this parable. And he told them this: the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Do you see what Jesus just said? Why does he speak in parables? You know, if you went to Sunday school, you might well have heard he speaks in parables to kind of, that's his illustrations of making the point easy to understand. But if you ask Jesus, why does he speak in parables? Look what he says. He says to those, verse 11, to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that, with the purpose of ensuring that they don't understand, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. And in those words there, he's quoting Isaiah 6, the exact passage we've just been looking at. What you have here is Jesus saying, I'm exactly of a piece with the God that you met in Isaiah chapter 6. That's me. I'm that one. Whew. Okay, it's not just the old God of the Old Testament. It's the Jesus of the New Testament. Meek and mild Jesus. That's not the way I'd thought he was. It's worth seeing what he actually is like. So the final resort, we then say, well, it's not the God I'd like to believe in. I don't want to believe he's like this, because if he is, that leaves me on dangerous ground. I don't want to have a God like this, because then where am I going to be with this God? And at this point, it's impossible to be an impassive observer. Because whatever the outcome of this passage is, it has a direct impact on you and me. If God is like this, if Jesus is like this with them, he might be like this with me. And so, kind of like waking up from a bad dream, we reassure ourselves that this is not real. No, I can't really be saying that. There's probably some Greek word there that changes it all. And I've never liked this church anyway, because I'll go find somewhere that says nice things. You know, here we come to a true difficulty. But here's the point I want to make tonight. The difficulty is not with God, it's with us. It's with how we think about God and how we relate to God. This is a generalization again, but it's been my experience. I think we tend to think of God like a cosmic mother. He's there to look after us. And if there is a God, then the kind of God who would exist would be the kind of God who wants my life to be better. He wants things to go well with me and me to be a success. So what's amazing for us is, if that's how you think about God, he's the cosmic mother who wants our lives to be better and our lives to be a success and everything to go well for us, has to get the car parking spot close to the shop when we pray for it, all those things. That's the God who exists. If that's the way we want to think about God, you come to this passage and it's amazing. It's amazing that God should withhold any good thing from humanity. What kind of God is that? That wouldn't just keep giving good things to us all the time, and that he tells us he's going to withhold something good and actually harden us so he won't be healed. You go, that's amazing, because that's not the way you're meant to be. And when we talk sometimes like this, we do it in such a way that it does seem so mature. It's said by very mature people, and it can take on a form of maturity that sounds very enlightened and open and tolerant and fair. It can sound all like this, but really it's immaturity. And I can't think of a better illustration. I'm sorry, this is probably trivializing it and it may not be adequate, but we can often be like angry adolescents who are angered and outraged by a parent who won't let them have their car. And so the thought that there might be a God and Jesus might be like this, who comes into the world to speak in such a way to harden people into their sin, not to create their sin. I mean, he doesn't do that. He comes to people who have turned away from him and actually comes to speak in such a way that they get more outraged and more angry by the truth and more compelled and driven to their opposition, and so more hardened and determined against God so they won't turn back. To hear that God is like that amazes us, amazes us. Do you like the angry adolescent? But you multiply the problem of the angry adolescent who hasn't got his car from his parents, who's angry that his parents should withhold. You multiply that a million and triple it, and you get some conception of the problem we have with God. The problem is that we dare to dictate terms to him, like he exists for me. At best, it's gross immaturity. Mostly, it's arrogant foolishness. That's not how I like to think about God. As if God's at my beck and call, and he will be the way you'd like to think about him. I'm talking to myself here. Do you know, we fall into this. We bring our list to God of our questions, and if he answers them well and puts up a good defence, we'll have him. When in fact the roles are thoroughly, thoroughly reversed. And they're so thoroughly reversed that it becomes obvious when you see the first half of the chapter. And I've deliberately not touched that yet. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 6, which I think is a great cure to our amazement. You come with me to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. And it's so helpful to get the beginning of it, to hear the second part of it. But I wanted to get our reaction so that we can be honest with each other about how we react to see then the corrective. You look at chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. Seraphs, it's a word that comes from fiery. Each was calling praises to each other. Look at the praises that they were calling. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The only thing they have to say about God is, well, the big thing they say about it is holy, holy, holy. Now, the root meaning of holy just means other, separate, other than, separate to. And you get the idea. In two ways, God is holy. He's holy in power. He is unrivaled in the universe. And the whole picture conveys his power. It's a throne that is high and lifted up, exalted. It's a throne that is over all other rulers. The voice of the seraphs, who are his attendants, at the sound of verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is the attendants of God who speak and almost crush the temple. This is the picture of a God who is other, totally other, holy, separate, in power. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. He is mightier than the thunder of great waves, mightier than the breakers of the sea. This is the God of the universe. He is other. He is exalted and high and lifted up. And he's exalted and high, he's other, he's separate, he is holy in purity. He is light. In him there is no darkness. His eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. Now, how should a human react to this revelation if it were ever given to you? How does Isaiah react? Look at verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." How does he react? He's crushed by it. As is every human who ever gets close to actually seeing God. You know, one of the most helpful passages I reflected on as a young, I was only very newly converted, was Revelation chapter 1 and the image of Jesus that is revealed to John in that context. The glory and the power and the magnitude and the magnificence of Jesus. When you get this, it spins all our thinking into totally different directions. Do you know what is so amazing? What's amazing is not that God judges or that God withholds anything from us or that God even steps in and says enough is enough, no more chances. That's not amazing. When you get a picture of who God really is, what's amazing is that he gave us a chance at all. What is absolutely astonishing is that we are still breathing. What's incredible is that after our first parents walked away from this God, he didn't just wipe the thing out. That's what's amazing. Do you see any sense of this? The God who is real is far more than you could ever imagine. And I am far less than I imagine. You see, here is Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet of God. He is the deeply religious man. He's the holy man in Israel. He's the man who towers over everyone else, who would stand out as the righteous one. But when he stands before God, in his perfections and holiness, he is shattered. Woe is me. Woe is you. What hope have I got? Do you know, a little illustration that might help in this sense is, you get a spot of dirt and you put it on your hand and you won't even notice it. The same spot of dirt in your eye drives you insane. Because your eye is far more clean, pure than your hand, yeah? There is, that's again trivial, isn't it? But the sense of it is this, that we're the hands. A spot of sin upon us, we're used to looking at everyone else around us who has got lots more spots, do you know? And everything around us is dulled and grey and dirty and sinful. And so just a little bit of more whiteness in me makes me feel like I'm really white. Yeah? But friends, when you look at the purity of God in all his brilliance and glory and purity, any spot of sin is absolutely infuriating. And that's the glory of God. You know, it spins our questions in different directions. I may have had my questions about God. I may have had my critique. But in the face of the reality of who he is, I have been a fool. He is the awesome, majestic, or powerful sovereign creator. You know, I wonder whether he has the right to do with these people as he does. And what the Bible makes clear is that not only has the right, but it's amazing that he took so long. Now, this spins out into us. Are you willing to let God be what he is? Especially if it goes against some cherished value that we have had, or what you might have grown up with, or the way you might have thought about him before, or are you prepared to let God be who he is? Now, in one sense, I've phrased that question very badly. Would you be willing to let him be who he is? It sounds like the question you might ask a mother of a daughter. Would you be willing to let her be what she wants to be? She who was once shaped and moulded by you. No, the question allows that you were once over the child and you've now got to let them free. We were never over God. It's not as if we've got to now kind of let him loose to be who he wants to be. It's rather we need to repent of ever thinking he was ever at our beck and call. There's no humour tonight. Because this is serious. God is not a myth that we can construct as we please, and he's not a tolerant myth who is willing to accept whatever notion you'd like to have about him. He is the God who cares so much, that is so pure and holy, that he must deal with sin wherever it's found. And to do otherwise would be less than the perfections of who God is. He is the one who sets the rules and the limits. He is the one who says, get this, he is the one who says how many chances you can have. He's the one. We get annoyed that he hasn't given me more chances. And the point I wanted to drive home is the fact that he even gives you one is astonishing. Astonishing. And until you embrace that, until I embrace that fully, in the context of a recognition of who God is, you'll never appreciate and understand the tragedies of untimely death. You know, why did God take this man or woman so young? No. Why did God give them a breath in the first place? Do you see the difference? It is truly amazing that we're amazed the way we're amazed. And what's amazing again about this passage when you get the right direction on it, what's amazing in this passage is not just that God says enough chances, that's it. It's actually that the very end of verse 13, there's a holy seed that is left in the land. Did you see that? But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. What is incredibly amazing is that God hasn't just completely destroyed it all, so there's nothing at all. What's amazing is that he does leave just a green shoot ready to come out. Now, at first sight, that doesn't seem much. And Isaiah fills out a little what he means. Come with me to chapter 11. Verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Does this ring bells for anyone? Who is this shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse? It's Jesus. So you come into Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, and you find that the remnant that's left after the destruction of God upon a people who deserved it, who warranted it, that we should be amazed that they even had as many as that chance. After all of that destruction, the remnant that's left is just one man, Jesus, the one truly righteous man. But in the most incredible and glorious fashion, God takes that seed and again lays it to bear, lays it to... What happens to that seed? He's nailed to a cross. He's crushed. He preaches in such a way, Matthew chapter 4, so that the people of Israel are continually bound up in their sin, because when the Son even comes, they refuse to acknowledge him. Such is their stubborn willfulness. And Jesus preaches deliberately to actually harden them in their rejection of him. Now that's not Jesus meek and mild, is it? But notice he's preaching to Israel. He didn't preach that way among the Gentiles. He's preaching in that historical context with that people, such that they will drive him to the cross. So that in the cross, God crushes his Son with the weight of his righteous condemnation against the world's iniquity, so that you know the rest, I trust. By the incredible glory of God, Jesus bears the iniquity and sin of us all. So that incredibly, God deals with the very sin that causes him to have to judge in such a way that it's possible for genuine forgiveness to come to sinners like you and me. In such a way that there is hope that the love of God can conquer even our unrighteousness and his righteous reaction to it. The love of God that means because of his only work on our behalf, which you saw in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, when the coal is given to cleanse Isaiah. What is all that about? God cleanses, and he does it in the work of his Son. It makes it possible, therefore, for you and me, amazingly, to be forgiven. Astonishing. So that now with the resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit, we are in the day of mercy and pardon and forgiveness and grace. Amazingly. Come, therefore, to God while there's still time. While his Son holds open the door for a moment, because it will necessarily be shut again by the just, righteous, holy God. And God has the right to shut it whenever he chooses. It's amazing that he's kept it open this long. He's kept it open for another night, for just a moment such as this, that you might turn and come back while there's still time. You know, I want to urge you to consider the magnitude of what we're dealing with in all of this. You know, we deal with all of this too in a series we run called Life. It's a 6-week series. We're in the middle of it at the moment, but it'll be starting up again. And if you want to explore it through Life, then make sure you keep your eyes open for it. But I want to say to us, and we're going to finish in just a moment, I want to say to us, we are so easily drawn into thinking about life the wrong way round. We are so easily drawn into sitting over God and shaping him to suit us, rather than shaping ourselves to suit him. It's easy to come to God dictating terms on how he will be, what he should be like, what we'll have of him is acceptable. We do it with our minds, we do it with our lives, we make choices that suit us without a thought of his life, his way, his holiness, his purity. And we sit so casually. We sit so casually about these things. We can't go back and be with Isaiah in person and see what he saw. Because I tell you, friends, if we did, our lives would all be different, wouldn't they? God in his grace has given us that vision. You can see it. It's called Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 8. It's the Bible God's given us. You don't need the vision. Although, I get it, we kind of feel it, yeah. But we have the Word of God that when prayerfully, by the power of the Spirit, we read it, we will see and be impacted by the living Word of God that will cut you to the heart to show you these things day by day, more and more and more. If you're not in the Word, you are effectively walking past the vision that's happening, determined not to look. That's culpable. That's not just, oh, I'm busy. It's just too hard. We all have the ability to make things happen that we want to have happen. Where there's a will, there's a way. You will find time for things that matter in your life. Our failure is not accidental and unavoidable. It's a choice we make for which we need forgiveness. Praise God, there's grace. Be amazed that he constantly bears with you. And I know many of you are amazed. So many of you get this deeply. But more and more profoundly, we need to get hold of it. So let me just say, in terms of our gathering here on Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, the nature of our gathering is to be a people who walk into this building. Now, I get this is growing. We've got to keep growing each other in it. And there's ups and downs. We're living, we're sinful, we're broken. But where we're heading and how far we're heading is to be people who walk in here aware of the astonishing thing that we're about to gather to do. Hear this God speak to us as his saved people. Astonishing. Have an opportunity then to praise him for his grace and mercy to us. Now when you cultivate that attitude, the gathering of God's people is not one thing that you do among many other things that you've got on your life. Because this God calls you to gather. And he says, I bled and died to make it so you could. I'm that God. Walk before me with fear and trembling, conscious that it's only by the blood of my Son that you can be safe. So give thanks, rejoice and be amazed, but take great care. Take great care. That's the tone of Christianity when it's understood biblically. It's not the light, fluffy, top 40 rubbish stuff. It's not all that fluff. It's the depths and riches of a sober people who are thrilled and full of joy that this God has accepted them in the work of Jesus. Amazing. Thank you, Lord. How about I pray? Father, we want to come to you tonight and just acknowledge how often we fail to appreciate the magnitude of who you are and what we're dealing with as we consider the things of the Christian faith. And we pray, please, that you would give us a due sense of your greatness, your holiness, your purity, that you would renew our vision even again tonight. But please, more, that you would give us a determination to reflect deeply in your word day by day, that you might renew our vision of your glory and your greatness and your holiness. So that as we gather week by week, it might be out of the overflow of having seen these things that compel us to gather, full of joy and gladness, sober joy and gladness, astonished that we have found mercy and forgiveness with you, the holy, righteous God, that you are such a merciful God. And please, we pray, continue to pour out your mercy on the Central Coast, the people here. Please don't leave us hardened in our sin. Please give us another day, another week, another month, another year to bring the message of Jesus to the world around us. Please be gracious and merciful and cause many more to find the life that you have so graciously held out for us in the work of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.